Good morning, church family. How are we today? 9:30 kind of has you beat. But I will say, especially given that you guys knew that John wasn't going to be here today, and I was, you still showed up. So I appreciate that. It's been really awkward to preach to my family. So I'm really glad you guys are here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one beneath the chair in front of you. But I'm really excited to get into this text today for many reasons, but this text is so rich and has so much meat to it that we could easily spend an entire sermon series just unpacking 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so for a lot of passages, you know, when you preach or teach the Bible, you look at the context, you look at the immediate context, and then kind of zoom out to the greater context of what's going out in the meta narrative, what's going on in the story. Well, the problem is that for this text, because of all that it entails, the context is really the entire Bible. And so trying to fit everything that I would like to say in the next 30 to 35 minutes is like trying to fit all of the luggage from a 747 into the back of a Prius. It's not really going to work, but we're going to give it our best shot. And so we're going to have to kind of look at this. We're going to zoom in on some parts. We're going to have to zoom out on some other parts. But a lot of this is going to be kind of a 30,000 foot view, and then we'll jump in to some specific parts. But I'm really excited to dig in. And so we are about week 16 into our church-wide Bible reading plan, our whole church being in the whole Bible for the whole year. And I don't know about you, but the longer I spend in the Old Testament, the more I begin to yearn for the Messiah to come for Israel. Now, obviously, we're on the other side of the story. We know that he does come, but we see this cycle of sin, of God's people living in sin and rebellion, then God brings judgment, and then they repent, and then they worship, and then the cycle begins again of sinfulness and rebellion, and then judgment, and then repentance, and then worship. And so this continues and continues, and so you see this imminent need for a Savior and King. And sometimes we read and we're like, good grief. Do you guys not see this thread that's being woven into the story of God's people? Do you not see what's going on? And that's one of the really neat things about Scripture is that it's not just random stories about random people at a random time in history. It's all woven together. And so when I was growing up, I grew up in church, but I didn't realize that the Bible is one large story made up of hundreds, if not thousands, of smaller stories that when woven together tell one big story of God's redemptive plan. I didn't realize that. But one of the really neat things is about our Bible reading plan this year as a church, we're getting to see that. But then also for our next generation ministries of preschool kids and students, we use a chronological curriculum called the Gospel Project. And this is a 3-year chronological curriculum. So from Genesis to Revelation, all of it will be covered in a 3-year period. And one of the really amazing things about this curriculum is that every single week, kids get to see how Jesus is the central figure, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. They get to see how even this text in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Malachi all points to King Jesus. And so that's what we're seeing today as well in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so today we're going to see how God made a covenant with David that changed everything. But it didn't just change everything for David. It changed everything for the whole world for eternity because of Jesus. So I want to invite you to stand with me this morning as we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. So now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest of the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done. Ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported all these words in this entire vision to David. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and your kingdom will rule and reign forever and ever. And even today and for eternity, Jesus is on the throne. And so, Lord Jesus, be with us today as we look into your word. And I pray that it will not just inform us today, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will change us and mold us to become more like the image of your Son. We thank you that in him and through him, we have the forgiveness of sins and the fulfillment of all promises and covenants. Lord, be with us as we continue our time of worship through your word. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So last week, we were in 1 Samuel 16, and so John was teaching us about how we should beware of only focusing on external appearances. We saw how David more completely and clearly foreshadows Jesus more than any Old Testament figure. And David was the unlikely king, the shepherd, and unimpressive in stature and in appearance. And yet, David was the chosen and anointed king who would lead God's people and be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. And today, we're in 2 Samuel 7. And if you're just kind of casually reading through the Bible, casually reading through 2 Samuel, get to chapter 7, you might read this chapter and be like, oh man, there's some pretty cool things that might be a little bit of a parallel of what's going on with Jesus, but I'm not entirely sure. And there's some kind of neat things, but it's kind of neat and then keep going. What I've learned through study this week and through reading commentary after commentary, and we're sitting in our preaching team meeting at Brentwood on Monday, the general consensus across all the campus pastors and all the commentary says that 2 Samuel 7 is arguably the most important passage in the entire Old Testament. Now, when you think about that, you're like, phew. Because 2 Samuel 7, when you think of all the things that have happened in the Old Testament, there's not drama going on. There's not anything crazy. There's no war or fighting or anything. We think about Mount Sinai when God gave the tablets to Moses and the law. We think about that. We think about the covenant with Abraham. There's lots of other things. But in terms of what the entire meta-narrative of Scripture is about, 2 Samuel 7 is the hinge. 2 Samuel 7 is so important. So the way to kind of think about 2 Samuel 7 in light of the whole Bible is think about it in terms of a filter, or think about it in terms of an hourglass, and how the hourglass starts out really broad and then it eventually starts to narrow and narrow and narrow, and then it focuses in on one small spot, and then from there it goes back out broad again. And that's what we see in 2 Samuel 7 as it points to Jesus. And so right off the bat in verse 1, David is living his best life. He's been established as king of Israel. He's on the throne. God's people are settling into the land. They are flourishing in the land. God has given his people rest from all enemies on all sides, including the Philistines, which Saul was never able to do himself. And in chapter 5, David brings the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, back to Jerusalem. And so now symbolizing God's presence with his people in Jerusalem. So David is in this palace with the prophet Nathan. He's in this palace with cedar walls, and he's probably smelling. If you've ever been around cedar, it's an amazing smell. It's a strong smell. It's a beautiful type of wood. It's an expensive wood. So he's in this incredibly beautiful, really nice smelling, humongous palace, and he looks over at his kingdom. He's looking and talking to Nathan. He looks down and he sees the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. Not only is it a tent, but it's 400 years old. And David thinks, this is not right. I can't live with this. I need to build God a house. I need to build God a temple. And so he tells Nathan, this is what I want to do. I want to build God a house. I want to build God a temple. I can't rightly live in my palace and God be dwelling in a tent. Now, if you pay much attention to major league sports, or whether it be or professional sports, whether it's baseball or basketball or football or hockey, there's a draft. And so if you're a really good player, you can get drafted. And the higher you get drafted, the more money you make as a signing bonus. And so what happens is you have these 19, 20, 21, 22-year-olds who've grown up with very little to nothing. And then overnight, they sign with a major league team or professional team. And then overnight, they're millionaires. They've gone from very little to very much overnight. And one of my favorite things to do is to watch these interviews when these reporters will interview whoever it is, LeBron James or Shaquille O'Neal. That's an old school. In case any of you are younger, you don't know who that is. He was awesome. That's my generation. But they get these signing bonuses of millions of dollars, and overnight a check clears and they're millionaires. And so these reporters will be like, all right, Shaq, okay, LeBron, okay, whoever it is, when the check cleared, what was your first big purchase? And do you know what most of them say? I built a house for my mom, or I bought a house for my mom. Now, some of them are like, I got some bling, and then I bought my mom a house. But a lot of them buy their mom a house. And the reason why they bought their mom a house is because they will say in these interviews, I would not be where I am today without my mom. My mom sacrificed, and she worked 2 and 3 and 4 jobs, and she sacrificed on getting things for herself so she could put me in the best place possible to be the best athlete as I could. And I went to hitting lessons and throwing lessons. I went to trainings, and I did this, and we went to tournaments, and I had all these coaches and so on and so forth. And now I finally have made it to the big leagues, and so today I'm buying my mom a house. And I think that's great. Unfortunately, I didn't get a signing bonus when I started working at Station Hill, so I didn't get to buy my mom a house. But I'd like to, but here's the point. I don't think there's any ill intentions with David wanting to build God a temple. I mean, wouldn't you feel guilty? You're like, man, I'm in this incredible palace and God's over there in a tent. I need to do something for God. There's nothing wrong with that, but it wasn't the right time. And so God has different plans for David for a house, and it's way beyond what David could ever dream or imagine in terms of a house. Because what we're seeing in terms of this house is not a physical house, but God has plans to make God a house, but it's not a physical house. It's something that's going to last forever. And so that takes us to point number one this morning. The Davidic covenant is a reminder of God's faithful presence. So there's a lot to covenant theology, a lot that I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I was kind of a C's get degrees kind of guy, not in seminary, I promise. I did try. But there's a lot to covenant theology. There's lots of books and lots of commentaries. There's lots of stuff going on. But the thing that I wanted to do for us today is kind of whittle down and simplify what covenant theology is really about. It's going to better inform us about what is going on in the text. And so covenants are about God's promises of his presence and provision to fulfill his divine purposes. Covenants are about God's promises of his presence and provision to fulfill his divine purposes. And we see this in the covenant with David, starting out with his reminder of his presence in the past and then promise of his presence in the future and for eternity. And so we see in verse 5, God says to David in response that he wants to build God a house. God says, are you going to build me a house to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not dwelt in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. So God says, I don't need a permanent temple to represent my presence. I've been present. I am present. I will be present. Where Israel has been, I have been. All the way going back to Egypt, when I freed my people from slavery in Egypt, I have been there. When they were in the wilderness, I was with them. I've been with you, I am with you now, and I will be with you. In other words, God says, I don't need a temple. Now we know if you continue to read in the text, eventually Solomon, David's son, does build God a temple. So it's not that God didn't want a temple, it just wasn't the right time. When we look at verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be the ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all of your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. So here's what's neat. So God is saying, here are all the things that I have done for you. These are things that I am doing for you. And then the things that I will. So you see a shift in the language. God says, I have, I have, I have. And then it shifts to God saying, I will, I will, I will. And there are, I think, two or three I haves, and I think eight I wills. So you see God's promise of his presence in the past fulfilled, and then continued promise of his presence in the future when he says, I will. And you can trust the I wills because you've seen what I have done. Well, that takes us now to point number two. Now, don't get excited because that's the shortest point that I have. I had to make that one short. There's a lot of ground to cover. So point number two, the Davidic covenant is of God's renewed promise. So the Davidic covenant, while it is a new covenant, does not mean that all the other covenants go away. When the Mosaic covenant came along, God did not do away with the covenant with Abraham, the same with the covenant with David. God did not say, okay, now that we have the covenant with David, we're going to do away with the covenant with Noah and Moses and Abraham. No, what's going on is we see this progression that these covenants are building on each other. You remember the hourglass idea, the kind of the filter, that the first covenants, the first promises made start out really broad in general without a lot of detail. And then every single covenant begins to narrow in and focus on like an hourglass. And so that's what we're seeing in this covenant with David. And so a really good way to think about it, it's kind of like a puzzle. You know, I don't really like puzzles. I'm way too ADD for puzzles. You may like puzzles. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I just think they're boring. And so all that to say, you know, the thing about puzzles is you start to put a puzzle together. And unless you have the front cover of the box, you have no idea what you're doing. And I think it would be a really fun trick if there's somebody that you didn't really like to do away with the box and let them figure it out. It would take them 9 years to put together this puzzle. But here's the thing. Until you start to put together all these different puzzle pieces, it doesn't make sense. It's abstract. Now, I don't know how this piece fits in the puzzle. I don't know where this goes. But then over time, you begin to fit more puzzle pieces and more puzzle pieces here and there. And all of a sudden, you're beginning to see a small glimpse of the bigger picture of the whole puzzle. And that's what's happening in this text. And so the covenant with David is yet another significant, huge piece of the puzzle. And we're starting to see for the first time the totality of God's redemptive plan. So right out of the gate, we're going to go backwards. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have sinned, and we see God's promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is then going to create anticipation of a redeemer who would come from Adam and Eve. And then Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. I will give you the land. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's important. Pay attention to this language again of land and a great nation and make your name great and blessing. It's going to continue with Abraham and then again with David, and eventually we'll see it even with Jesus. And then in Genesis 17, God says, I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. Now we go to Exodus 19, God's covenant with Moses. He says, now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant. Make a note of that. That's important. We're going to come back to this. If you will keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So the law is given to Israel, which kind of establishes Israel's distinct and special relationship with God. And then it also establishes the standard of righteousness between God and his people. And that brings us to our text today in the covenant with David. It says, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like the greatest on the earth. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. So again, God is not talking about a physical house for David. God is talking about a dynasty for David, a lineage of David through whom the house of David, Jesus, the Messiah, will come and he will rule and he will reign for all of eternity. And so what connects us to this Old Testament text and the covenants in the Old Testament, we're going to see is the new covenant in Jesus. And that takes us to point number three this morning. The Davidic covenant points to the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. Now this part really is where I start to get excited because the puzzle, that we're looking at all the different pieces, we're seeing all the way from Genesis and we're seeing Moses and Abraham and David, and there's so many other pieces that we don't have time to look at. But there is so many pieces. It's one of the incredible things about Scripture. We talked about it at the beginning. It's all connected. It's all related. The thread is woven through all of Scripture, not just these certain pieces, but we have to zoom out so we have time to get to all of them. But here's what's really, really cool is this is when all the pieces are starting to come together. And so we see in this covenant with David, the word forever is mentioned three times. And anytime something is repeated over and over in Scripture, you need to pay attention, especially when it's a word that's significant like the word forever, because when we think that this covenant with David is directly about Solomon, and it is, it's looking beyond Solomon. The word forever says this is not just about Solomon, this is beyond Solomon. And you may be wondering, okay, well, if this is about Jesus, if this is also about Jesus, then why does verse 14 say, when he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows of mortals? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because in most prophecies and covenants, there's a dual meaning. So you have an immediate fulfillment and then you have an ultimate fulfillment. And so what's happening in this text is God is saying, David, through you, there will be another king and he will rule and he will reign over Israel. And Solomon would build a temple and he would rule and he would reign, and his kingdom was huge. But Solomon was a wreck. He was a mess. David was a mess. But then there's Solomon, an absolute total mess. It doesn't say that Solomon was a man after God's own heart. It was David. Solomon was an absolute mess. And so because of his sinfulness and because of his rebellion, he was disciplined and he was punished. Jesus is the sinless king who never committed any iniquity. But where we see this go beyond Solomon in this passage to the ultimate meaning, we see it already in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So Jesus, yes, Jesus was beaten with a rod. It was because of our sin, not because of his. So we see an immediate meaning and then an ultimate meaning in Jesus. Now, we're going to keep on going. So now there's a promise of a new covenant with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Again, there's a lot more. We have a limited amount of time. And so I'm going to read really quickly Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. This is what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So that's a new concept. There's going to be a new way for your sins to be forgiven. There's going to be an atonement for sins. So this new covenant is coming through the house, through the line and lineage and dynasty of David, where God is going to forgive their sins and remember their sins no more. So you see, these puzzle pieces are coming. They're stacking and building and building and building. And now we're going to flip to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The very first sentence, the very first line of Matthew's gospel. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why does this matter? The very first thing that Matthew wants his readers to see is that Jesus is the central and pivotal character of the Gospel of Matthew. Not only that, but he's immediately tying Jesus to the line of David and to the line of Abraham, which again confirms and affirms and fulfills the covenant that Jesus would come through the offspring of Abraham, through the house and line of David. There's no question where Jesus comes from and who he is. And so what's really neat when we see this I know we don't really wake up in the morning so that we can read genealogy. I know there's a lot, especially in the Old Testament, you're like, my goodness gracious, I wish Jesus would just come back now so I don't have to finish this genealogy. But here's the thing. In Matthew 1, it's short. It's only like 10 or 12 verses. Look at it. Read it. It's showing you the thread is coming together. It starts out and it says, and it's connecting Abraham to David. And then it goes from David to Solomon. And then eventually, a few lines later, guess where it goes? To Joseph and Mary, which, by the way, was the mother of Jesus. This is all connecting. This is why it's all important. So immediately after, Matthew connects a genealogy from Abraham and then to David and then to Solomon and all the way down to Mary and Joseph. It immediately goes into the story of the birth of Jesus. So there's no question. This is who Jesus is. This is where he comes from. And this is what he's here to do. Now listen to this. This is what the angel says to Mary. Yo, this is getting good. Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33. The angel's telling Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus. Why? One of you got it. Because he will save his people from the sins. Now, I know that's not in the Luke passage, but that's why his name was to be Jesus. That's in the Matthew passage. But he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Remember the language, the covenant language that we talked about of a great name and blessing, and all of these other important connecting themes are coming here in this passage with the angel's pronouncement of the coming Messiah. Now, let's fast forward again to the end of Jesus' life, Jesus' final days. Matthew chapter 26 in the Last Supper with the disciples. And we see Jesus establishing the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the covenant with King David is pointing us to the new covenant with King Jesus. The new covenant does not happen without the cross, without Jesus' obedient and atoning work on the cross. There is no new covenant. There is no way to enter into covenant with God without the cross. So now we're going to go through our two takeaways this morning. Number one, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is great news, friends, because this is not just a history lesson from the Bible. This is the gospel. This is the reason why we're here. Station Hill would not exist if Jesus did not fulfill the Davidic covenant. It's all tied together. Jesus is the consummation of every promise, of every covenant from the New Testament. And as believers, we get to be a part of this new covenant in Jesus. So Jesus establishes the new covenant. He fulfills the new covenant on the cross. And then this is where it gets even better. Jesus preserves us within that covenant. He keeps us, which means not only is there nothing that I can do to earn my way to Jesus, but guess what? If he's the one who got me a seat, I'm secured in him. God doesn't need me to build him a temple. God doesn't need me to be somebody for him. God doesn't need me to do anything for him. God is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. So he receives all the glory and all the honor and all the praise with or without me. Now, the cool thing is God does invite us into his kingdom work, but he doesn't need us for his kingdom work. One of the commentaries that I was reading said that God is the painter and we're just the brush. Only way that we can have a spot in God's eternal kingdom is through grace alone, through faith alone, through King Jesus Christ alone. Number two, Jesus' kingdom will never end. This again is good news, but this is one of the dangers of Western Christianity, and really even more so for American Christianity, is that many of us have our own mini kingdoms. We have our own miniature kingdoms, the things that we put our hope in, things where we place our trust, the things that we think will bring us hope and satisfaction and happiness, the things that we think will sustain us, whether it be health or power or financial success or social status or our careers or the next presidential election, whatever it may be that you are placing your hope and your trust in that is outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be a failure. It is going to fail. It is going to fall because all of it is temporary. But Jesus' kingdom will never end. Jesus has been on the throne. He is on the throne and will be on the throne for the next 90 trillion years plus 90 trillion more. There is no end for King Jesus. And so that's why and that's where we put our hope. Because if everything else is temporary and we see promise after covenant and then covenant fulfilled, established, secured in Jesus, why would we put our hope in anything else? Nothing else is going to last. Jesus will be on his throne forever and ever and ever. And so that's where we put our hope. And I don't mean hope like I hope the Braves win or I hope I get a steak dinner or I hope it doesn't rain out the soccer game. I mean a promised and secured and guaranteed hope in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection into glory. That's where we put our hope. And here's what's even better. Jesus' new covenant was not just for Israel. This new covenant is available to every man, every woman, every girl, every boy, from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. Jesus is reigning and ruling over all people from all nations, and he will receive glory and honor from and worship from all people from all nations. It is available for everyone who simply repents from their sin and turns to faith in Jesus and the work that he has done on the cross. It's finished. It's done. The work is done. The great thing for you and me is we don't have to try to earn our way. You can't try to earn your way. You can try. You'll never get there. The work is done. Jesus has done it. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has rose from the dead. And if we simply repent, turn away from our sin and turn to Christ, we can be reconciled and redeemed and brought back together. That's why this is important, because all the way back to the first page of Genesis, this is what this is all about, was the cross. It's not a random story. It's about a random person in a random time in history. This is about God's sovereign plan to bring a sinful, undeserving people back to himself, and he's done it. That's what it's about. Jesus is the one true and heavenly King whose reign and rule will never end. He's the name above all names. He's the king who will defeat all enemies on all sides once and for all. He's the kingdom who stretches beyond every molecule and atom in the entire universe. He's the King of Kings who came down from his throne, took on flesh, and dwelled among us and laid down his life, died in our place, and rose from the grave so that we can be forgiven and brought into his eternal kingdom on the throne. And when we do, we are brought in as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega. And as we close, I want to end with reading from Revelation 1, verse 4. To the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to be present with us. We thank you for your faithfulness to provide a Savior for our sin, to make us right again with you. God, Jesus was no plan B. God, Jesus was in heaven on the throne from the very beginning, and today is on the throne and will continue to reign and rule forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And God, we thank you for the promise that we have in you, that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what we may think are our own many kingdoms, things that might we might think are going to secure us and sustain us and bring us hope and joy and fulfillment in this life, God, that Jesus is the one true King. Through him, we can have true meaning and true life in his name and his name alone. And so, God, I pray that you'll help us to look to the cross, to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond what we may want to do, what our hopes and our dreams, our desires are. And God, we would find our hope in you and you alone. God, you are the God of Abraham. You're the God of Moses. You're the God of David, and the same God today, yesterday, and today, and forever. And so, God, what's so amazing to think is that thousands of years ago, today, through Jesus Christ, we get to experience what our forefathers dreamed and prayed for. God, we have direct access to you through your Son, Jesus. And so, God, that's such a privilege. And so, God, I pray that we would never take it for granted, that we would always remember your faithfulness, your goodness to us, and how you've been working since the very beginning of time to bring us back into right relationship with you. And God, I pray you'll help us never take lightly the kingdom of God. You'll help us to never take lightly the work that you've done on the cross to bring us into covenant with you. God, I pray that you would use us as a part of your kingdom, that you would use us to continue to build your house for your name, for your glory. That men and women and boys and girls from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation would know that there is a God who loves them, who created them, who came, lived in the flesh, died for them, and rose from the dead so that they can be saved and brought back together and join us in your kingdom. God, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. It is his name that is above every name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, church family, it's been great to be with you this morning, and I just want to encourage